Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 16, Verse 7. Shudayu samnanam anga marchanam ritam icchatam ihopa uta bhagavan mrityu samitra karmani. Shudra, very small, Ayusham, of the duration of life, Nirnam, of the human beings, Anga, O Suta Goswami, Martyanam, of those who are sure to meet death, Aritam, eternal life, Ichitam, of those who desire it, Iha, herein, Upahuta, called for being present, Bhagavan, representing the Lord, Mrityu, the controller of death, Yamaraj, Shamitra, suppressing, Karmani, performances. Translation, O Suta Goswami, there are those among men who desire freedom from death and get eternal life. They escape the slaughtering process by calling the controller of death Yamaraj. Purport, the living entity, as he develops from lower animal life to a higher human being and gradually to higher intelligence, becomes anxious to get free from the clutches of death. Modern scientists try to avoid death by physiochemical advancement of knowledge. But alas, the controller of death, Yamaraj, is so cruel that he does not even spare the very life of the scientist himself. The scientist who puts forward the theory of stopping death by advancement of scientific knowledge becomes himself a victim of death when he is called by Yamaraj. For to speak of stopping death, no one can enhance the short period of life even by a fraction of a moment. The only hope of suspending the cruel slaughtering process of Yamaraj is to call him to hear and chant the holy name of the Lord. Yamaraj is a great devotee of the Lord, and he likes to be invited to kirtans and sacrifices by the pure devotees who are constantly engaged in the devotional service of the Lord. Thus the great sages, headed by Shonaka and others, invited Yamaraj to attend the sacrifice performed at Nani Sharanya. This was good for those who did not want to die. Translation, O Suta Goswami, there are those among men who desire freedom from death and get eternal life. They escape the slaughtering process by calling the controller of death, Yamaraj. Sages were in this section asking why Pariksha did not kill Kali, personification of Kali. In relation to that, now we have the topic of death and Yamaraj. Yamaraj, of course, is a person, the devata, and also a devotee of the Lord. But he has the unfortunate task of taking people when they die and judging them, and if they've done a lot of sinful activity, they get some hellish punishment. And even if they don't do sinful activity, at least he, so much sinful activity, at least he assigns them to some miserable body in another birth. Usually people, when they hear that word Yamaraj, they develop fear because it indicates death. And everybody's afraid of death. So this is a characteristic of this world. I explained previously that under ignorance, people develop attachment to their body, then they develop desire to get objects for their enjoyment and try to avoid objects which prevent that, and they develop hatred towards those things. And then the last step is abhinivesh. They become very absorbed in this material life and they fear death. So the extraordinary feature of life is that everybody fears death. So this is a contrary condition. Everybody wants to live forever, but they must die. And it is the quest of the human being in this world to try to get out of that situation. Nobody likes to die. Everybody wants to have eternal life. But by material means, nobody has found such a process in all of human history. And of course, they never will. The nature of the human body is that it must die. Not only the human body, all bodies in the material world. We see that there's a whole plan behind the Supreme Lord, how he glances over Prakriti, and then it gets stimulated and produces Mahatattva and Ahankara, then we get material elements, then we get universes, and then Brahma makes bodies by combining the material elements and the senses and the mind together, and we get bodies of living entities according to their karma. Jivas get stuck in those bodies. But all that creation of Brahma is subject to destruction. Destruction was one of the topics, 10 topics of Bhagavatam. We have creation and sub-creation and sthiti, etc., etc., etc. And then we get destruction, nirod. It's the 9th item. Everything is created, everything is destroyed. So, in the 12th canto there, four types of destruction are described. The big destruction, destruction of the universe. So, though the universe is created, it must get destroyed at a certain point in time. And Brahma is the creator of the universe. Unfortunately, he also gets destroyed at the end. So that's the longest period of time, Brahma's 100 years. Within that, we get shorter periods of destruction. So every day of Brahma, which is 1,000 yuga cycles, then there's a partial destruction. At the end of the day, everything heats up and there's fire coming out of the bottom, and then there's a big flood that comes up and goes up past Svarga Loka. And everything below that is under the water. And then all the living entities, what do? They're all finished. And then the night of Brahma comes. And then Brahma has to go to sleep, everybody else goes to sleep that are still living. Then when he wakes up, he has to start reconstituting the universe and putting all the planets back in their place, and then making bodies for the living entities again. So that's a partial destruction. Of course, we get minor ones also. After every 71 yuga cycles, each manvantara, there's a flood. And even the earth gets disturbed by that. And therefore, Matsya comes along and saves the people and the species of life. And then after the flood's over, the next Manu's period starts, and then there's something there again. And of course, we get another cycle with the yugas. Every 4,300,000 years, we get a kind of a destruction with Satyatreta, Dwarpa Kali. And then at the end of Kali, it's so bad, and there's hardly any sunlight, and there's no plant life, and whatever. Everyone's struggling. And then Kalki comes around and kills all the demons. And it's almost like a destruction there again. Then, of course, we have the individual destruction of each body. Everybody has a lifespan. So ants have one lifespan, butterflies have a lifespan, mosquitoes have a lifespan, cows have a lifespan, horses have a lifespan, humans have a lifespan, devatas have a lifespan, and even Brahma has a lifespan. So and that's obviously much shorter. The most of them don't even last a yuga. Of course, devatas last longer, but human beings last a very short period of time. So we get the individual destruction of the body. That's the third type of destruction. In other words, everybody is subject, anybody with a body is subject to destruction of all sorts, up to Brahma, and we cannot escape it. Then there's a fourth type of destruction named there in the 12th canto, and that is achantika, final destruction, absolute destruction. So that's different from the pralaya, when all the universes get destroyed and Prakriti remains. Achantika destruction means that the jiva finally ends rebirth in the material world. He ends all of his births by getting liberation by either jnana, yoga, or bhakti. So that's the solution to the problem. The other destructions are always there, we cannot escape them. When we give up on the material body and through sadhana, then we get a final solution. So that's how we escape from the slaughtering process. we find that there is a nice observation that everybody is trying to get out of this place where everybody dies. They want to get eternal life. Unfortunately, most people don't know how to do that. Yeah. So here is a good solution. We call the controller of death, and we make him happy. Then he won't affect us anymore. But how do we do that? How are we going to call him in a proper way? Usually he comes when he knows you're ready to die and you got all your karma that he's got to punish you for. So that's why he comes. As Prabhupada suggests in this purport, Yamaraj is also a devotee. So he likes bhakti. He likes the devotees. He is attracted to devotional service. And therefore, we can call Yamaraj when there is kirtan, when there is sacrifices, when there's worship of the Lord, etc. And he's very, very pleased. And then you escape from death. If Yamaraj is pleased, then you escape. This can be expressed technically by the fact that if you do bhakti, you destroy all karma. If you destroy all karma, Yamaraj doesn't touch you. Because he's in charge of punishing you for all your bad karmas, or giving you your other karmas in the future and putting you into another body. So by the process of bhakti, we escape the punishment of Yamaraj. We escape karma. So this is the essential nature of all types of bhakti, even if done accidentally. You can get escape from death. Which sounds very difficult to accept, because generally, it's impossible to get out of the cycle of birth and death, and that's why it's called samsara, a circle in which you rotate life after life after life after life in this big circle, and you never get out of it. So very difficult to get out of the cycle of birth and death and the punishment of Yamaraj. However, we have this easy process of getting out. And Ajamil, he simply chanted the name of Narayan, not with devotion, but not with offense, but just to name his son. That's called Namabhas, accidental chanting of the name. And what happened? No more karma. Yamaraj could not touch him. Even if he did more bad activities, more sinful activities after he chanted the name, Yamaraj couldn't touch him. Yamadutas couldn't touch him. So that's surprising. How is it possible? It was surprising even for the Yamadutas, the servants of Yamaraj. They couldn't understand. How is it possible? We've seen him commit so many sinful activities. He must get punished. Huh? What did he do? He chanted the name of Narayan. So what? He did all these sinful activities. And even after he chanted the name, he committed more sinful activities. We must punish him. But the Vishnu Dutta said, no, you can't do that. Because Krishna says, anyone who chants my name, he's free from all karma. Absolute rule. So, in other words, it's because the Supreme Lord empowers his name that it's so powerful that no karma can touch the individual at all. So that's an example of the power of the name. And we have one of the offenses to the name, to think that the chanting of the holy name, all the glories of the holy name, when it says it can destroy your karmas, this and that, whatever, all these wonderful praises of the holy name, it's imaginary or it's exaggerated. So it doesn't actually happen. So that's an offense. So well, when we say that you chant the holy name and Yamaraj is pleased and he doesn't affect you, no more karma, it's not exaggeration. It's absolute fact. And that is shown by the example of Ajamil. It's only one example, but you might have more examples also. So in this way, it's the process of bhakti, which will get one free from the clutches of death. And this is the easiest way of doing that. There is other methods also. You can do jnana or astanga yoga. And if you get liberation, you're free from death. No more birth and death, if you can get to that level. But it's very difficult to get to that stage where you can get liberation. Yeah. And some persons, they think they've got liberation, but actually they don't have it. And why is that? Because they've offended the Lord. They may have done yoga or jnana, but if they offend the Lord, they cannot get liberation and they fall. So therefore, that means that even jnana and yoga are dependent on bhakti in order to get liberation and end the cycle of birth and death. If they don't have that little bit of bhakti in their jnana or yoga, they cannot get liberation. So that means that liberation actually is not so difficult to give for bhakti. A little bit of bhakti in jnana and yoga will give the liberation. And accidental bhakti by itself, with no jnana and yoga, such as in the case of Ajamil, that will give you liberation also. Ajamil destroyed all of his karmas, past, present, and future. That means no more karma. That means he's automatically liberated. So, a very extraordinary, powerful means of getting rid of karma. And then we're free from birth and death. However, this is not the real glory of the process of bhakti or chanting the name. It's a preliminary effect. Okay? So we heard in the Nectar of Devotion that there were six qualities of bhakti. The first effect was kleshagni, that it destroys all klesha. Yeah? And what that means is ahankara, ignorance, karmas, the effects of karmas in terms of suffering in this world all get destroyed by the process of bhakti. That's one effect. But that's only the first effect. A minor effect of that. And it's easily achieved by the process of bhakti. Okay? So what is the real effect of bhakti? The real effect, the real result of bhakti is perfect bhakti. That is prema. This getting free from the material world is something which is insignificant for the devotee. It's not his goal. And the reason for that is simply getting free from birth and death means you can get to the stage of Brahman, And in that state, you are free from birth and death, but you don't realize the Supreme Lord with his form, quality, activities. So one does not experience the bliss of a relationship with the Lord. So therefore, the devotees reject that impersonal liberation as useless. It's an impediment to their attainment of prema. So of course, we find expressions like this, where they're talking about getting free from death and getting eternal life, etc. But that's not the actual goal for the intelligent person. The actual goal is prema. That's the real goal. So this is a secondary result of that. However, to encourage people in this world, sometimes bhakti and chanting the name are expressed in this way: get free from miseries, get free from death, etc. Because people in this world are suffering and they want a solution to this problem of suffering. They want eternal life. They don't like this death around them at all times. So just to encourage them, these secondary results are given. But the devotee should not be confused by this. I should understand that this is not the final result or goal of bhakti at all. This is something very, very secondary. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita there, Haridas Thakur was glorifying the holy name. When he says, Namabhas, not even pure name. It's so powerful that Namabhas can instantly give you liberation. And Namabhas is like the sun before it has risen over the horizon. Before the sun has risen over the horizon, it starts getting light. So that's like Namabhas. The sun has not appeared yet. Not the real holy name, but something like related. The light is there a little bit. That can give you liberation. So when the sun comes up, you get much more than that. The sun actually rises. Very easily, Namabhas gives liberation and whatever. And that's the case we find is Ajamil. And that was directly related to Yamaraja's service. They couldn't touch Ajamil. Because just once chanting the name of Narayana, accidentally, without devotion, but without offense, freedom from all karmas completely. Yamaraj could not touch him. But as I said, secondary effects. So therefore, Namabhas is not what we want. It's not what we're... that's the stage we have to get beyond Namabhas. That's its limitation. It can free you from your karmas. It cannot give you prema. If you want prema, then you have to chant pure name. Sudanam. And it cannot be accidental. Of course, we do have accidental cases. Krishna sometimes... he kills a demon, like Putana, and she ends up in the spiritual world, and she becomes a nurse in the spiritual world. So that's an extraordinary case. So for normal persons, the best way to get prema is by performing bhakti favorably, consciously. Favorably means we've developed some liking for the Lord, and we're trying to establish a loving relationship with Krishna. So we're intentionally with devotion. We are trying to please Krishna by chanting his name. This becomes much more powerful than the accidental type. Accidental type can give you freedom from karmas. The intentional type with devotion, this gets you prema. Okay? So the bhakti and the holy name give many results. They can even give lower results, that is, success in the material world. So you can use bhakti to get success in the material world. It's better than karma yoga. You can use bhakti to get a lot of money in the material world, or go to Svargaloka, etc. And you can also use it for liberation. If you want liberation, like Ajamil, you can destroy all your karmas. But the highest result is prema. So that's what the devotees strive for. And that's the real result. In this way, the devotee has to understand the real goal of bhakti and the real solution to life. Freedom from death and getting eternal life that is mentioned here is only a first step. After that, then the real success is achieving prema, love of Krishna. Yeah. So bhakti will give both of these things. If you don't chant with devotion, you know, just accidentally, then you can get free from death, etc. Because Yamaraj comes even for that. He gets a little attracted to that, and he won't interfere with the person. We find even, we have statements that putting neck beads on your neck. You got, we'll see neck beads, then Yamaraj won't come. He won't touch you. No, you're free from karma by putting neck beads on. So that's just an act of devotion, but it's a simple thing to do, but you, it's just like chanting accidentally the name once of Ajamil. You're free from, Yamaraj cannot touch you. Similarly with many other activities of bhakti, but very, very powerful, even though we're not conscious of that. We cannot see the immediate effects on us, but actually those effects are there anyway. What interferes with that whole process is aparad. This will slow the whole process. So Ajamil didn't have aparads. He didn't have any offensive attitude towards the devotees or the Lord or the process of bhakti. He's neutral, he didn't know anything. Therefore, he got a good effect. So if the devotees also are doing devotional service, but they got some sort of these aparads in the back, or committed aparads previously, then it will not be such a quick affair. It's slower. Things will happen slower. But it will happen. In any case, the devotee should, whatever their situation the devotee is in, they should strive with great determination to achieve the Lord and strive for purity. Trying to achieve that goal of prema, which is pure love for the Lord. By doing that, that's called pure bhakti. We understand the nature of that pure love. We try to express that for the Lord. And we perform activities according to scripture to do that. Then we can attain that. So that's the process that we follow. Any question there?
Do you know what's the time between the description of the universe and the new creation?
Description of the universe and?
And the new creation.
When the next one comes, when dissolution happens, the new one. It's all up to the Supreme Lord. It's described that everything dissolves into prakriti, all the elements. You know, they go backwards. The gross elements go into the subtle elements. Everything goes into ahankara, ahankara goes into mahatattva, mahatattva goes into prakriti. Everything's gone, all the bodies of the jivas are gone, and then the jivas go to sleep in Mahavishnu and take a little rest. But they still have their karmas waiting for them. So, this is like a sleep period. And then, when the Lord detects that the jivas are getting a little restless, they want to enjoy again in the material world, then he glances over prakriti again, he injects the jiva into prakriti, then the whole process starts again, and then the karmas follow each jiva, and they attach, and then he gets a body according to Brahma's creation, and he gets stuck in a certain universe with a certain body on a certain planet. So it starts again. It's because of the jivas. It's like they get a little sleep, and then they start waking up. When they start waking up, then the Lord says, okay, ready to get your karmas again, and then he pushes them back into universes and gives them their karmas. They continue from where they left off. And it's a continual cycle. Then after some time, 100 years of Brahma, everything dissolves again, goes back into Mahavishnu, they take a little rest. Then they start getting waking up again, then he puts them back in the universe, and they go like this. So.
Hare Krishna. The other day, I asked that question about the dust of the devotee's feet and how you can make spiritual advancement from that.
Yeah.
What about karma? People say that you can touch someone's feet.
Get rid of your karma.
What's the story behind this?
Well, it's a common custom in India that people do that. And when Prabhupada was there, that we have all these people trying to touch his feet, whatever like that. Of course, on one level, it's just respect. But then the other idea is that you get purified by that. But the counter effect is that they may transfer their karma to you or something like that. Mm-hmm. So that's just something like that. That's the superstition or whatever that's there. Or not superstition, but we could say that's the fear that is there. So in one sense, there is a truth in that because it's association of some sort. Okay? There's touching involved there. And therefore, there can be influence. As I said, people are like crystals. And you go near, the crystal goes near a black object, looks black, and goes near the orange object, looks orange like this. So people kind of get influenced by what they're near. So if you're in a tamasic environment, you tend to become tamasic also. Your subtle body picks up tamasic things, and then you start thinking tamasic things, whatever like that. So similar with people, you have tamasic people around you, then their vibrations affect your subtle body, and then your mind starts thinking tamasic also. In fact, people are even more influential than environment, actually. So that's why we have to choose good association rather than bad association. Huh? So just the presence of another person can affect you to some degree. And therefore, Lord Chaitanya says, if you see a Mayavadi from a far away, immediately jump in the river, because even the sight of them is going to affect you. Even from a distance, it's going to contaminate you, so you have to jump in the Ganga and purify yourself. So therefore, association, if it's closer, is even worse like that. So that's why also in when children are born in India, then they don't let them come out of the house for 1 month. They don't want other people looking at the child or coming close to the child, because that's going to disturb the child. They're very sensitive when they're young. And if someone's hostile and they're envious of the child or envious of the parents, and they look at the child and come near the child, then that's a very great disturbance, influences the child and whatever. So they protect the child for 1 month at least until it's a little bit grown up. Yeah? So therefore there's that type of safeguard. We see even in Shankaracharya, they choose him when he's a boy. Now he's 10 years old, 11 years old, and they start educating him in Mayavada philosophy. But they never let him associate with people outside. He's only there with the teachers and other people around him. And if he does go out, no one can come close. They got a circle of people around him, and nobody can get close to him or touch him. Or anything. It's unheard of that you would touch him. You can't even get close to him. Because influence, people's influence is too much like that. So, yeah, influence is there from another person. And of course, if they touch, then of course, we could say it's even more contaminating if they are sinful, very sinful people. So, in that sense, you could get effects from people touching sinful people, whatever you can get. And especially if it's intentional, they're trying to get rid of their sins and get your punyas or whatever, or your spirituality, then there could be some sort of ill effect from that, people interfering with your purity and dumping some of their impure thoughts and whatever upon you.
For us, is purity and Kriya a combination of our own endeavors that in Krishna's mercy, or we can attain purity by our own endeavors?
Well, pure chanting is defined as chanting in which we don't have any aparads, and our intentions are without desire for material things or liberation or siddhis or anything like that. But to get to that stage, we do have to have some knowledge. Otherwise, we don't really know, I want to be pure and express my love for Krishna, but it's all mixed up with our material desires or whatever, so we don't quite have a good analysis of what we're doing. So we do need some objective guidelines. So that's why we have definitions in the scripture giving of what is pure bhakti. We have this anyabhilashita shunya gana karma janavartam. And so very clearly it states what is that pure bhakti. We shouldn't have desire to get material enjoyment for ourselves. We shouldn't want liberation for ourselves or other anything else. But we do desire to please the Lord. Once we get that knowledge, then we can practice purely. So we do need some sort of scriptural guidance, which comes through devotees. So that's how we get, the main way we get through proper knowledge, through scripture and through devotees. That's how the main way in which we do it. The other aspect, of course, of the purity is that we do have anartas, etc. So those should not interfere with the purity of that bhakti and start getting mixed up in there. So we have to be very careful of that. So the real pure bhakti ultimately is prema. Before that, we do have anartas and whatever, so in that sense it's not pure, but we call it pure bhakti in sadhana, or pure chanting in sadhana, if our intention is to attain that pure goal. And in our sadhana, we are not asking for material benefits or liberation. Then we call that pure bhakti in sadhana. So it is that sadhana which will help us get to that goal. If we don't have that sadhana, we cannot hope to get that pure prema. We can get liberation, and we can even get to the spiritual world with salokya or sarupya. But we don't get that full prema for the Lord. So our sadhana of pure bhakti, which is not ultimately pure, you know, it's not pure in the sense we still have an artist, so it's not that pure, but at least we have an idea of what we want in terms of pure bhakti, and we aim for that. And we try to keep expressing it with avoiding all these other desires. That gives us the final result.
Like in this Madhavan Yoga, Madhavishwara had probably had knowledge of the thigh of Krishna, and she had robe and all that, and but finally it was Krishna's
mercy of Krishna.
So is it, because there's a little bit of controversy in my mind that as you said, we can't try to perform purely. We should have some knowledge of what we are doing, like conscientiously. And then I feel that the top level we can attain by our own endeavors is Namabhata, and then Krishna is pleased, he can give us change.
Well, we can say in one sense, even getting the knowledge of pure bhakti, that's also, we can say, Krishna Shakti, ultimately, Krishna's mercy, ultimately, is coming maybe through a devotee and through scripture, but also means it's all bhakti shakti, and bhakti shakti is part of Krishna also. So that's Krishna Shakti. Definitely, we cannot say that my own endeavor does everything. We can never have that idea, because the very nature of bhakti is I'm completely unqualified. That's inherent in bhakti itself, as Lord Chaitanya says, we're humbler than a blade of grass, more tolerant than a tree, etc. So we don't think we have any capabilities as such. Nevertheless, we do have favorable things like determination and patience and, you know, perseverance to follow, etc., in spite of all the obstacles on our path. Determination we have, that's our so-called endeavor. So that's necessary. At the same time, we also say everything is up to Krishna. We can endeavor for millions of births. Unless we get the mercy of Krishna, we can't attain anything ultimately. So we can say the whole advancement of bhakti is dependent on Krishna ultimately. And it's said, of course, even in first canto here, that I'm discussing Narada Muni, that Krishna, in the stage of Anartha Nivritti, Krishna manifests in the heart. And he purifies the devotee. So there's, you can say that, and then of course I think Vishnu's commentary is that means Krishna is present through hearing about him. So somehow Krishna is there, but it could be indirectly through hearing, through mercy of devotees, through mercy of guru, etc. In that sense, Krishna may not appear personally be doing it, but it's non-different from Krishna also. But always mercy is necessary, definitely. Well, the descriptions generally given are miserable descriptions of the general
environment and the characteristics of people with no sunlight and everybody living underground and everybody small size, everybody completely godless, etc. So that's the general description. But in every age, there's some devotees present. So they're and of course the saving grace in Kali Yuga is Nam Sankirtan, so it's always present to some degree, but we can say very difficult at the end of the age of Kali because of the predominance, the great predominance of sinful activities, and therefore that's why Kalki comes as avatar and destroys all of those sinful people. But of course he makes some concessions for his devotees and gives them protection. Well, yeah, just that type of the fourth annihilation is annihilation, the permanent annihilation of your connection with the material world. So it could be through jnana yoga or through bhakti. If you do the jnana and yoga, you get up to impersonal Brahman. If you do it through bhakti, then you get to the spiritual world. Okay. Hare Krishna.